Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a recording of an Easter and Ascension sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, May 27th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Easter and Ascension sermons. Now, when you make your gift, please indicate whether you want a downloadable version or a CD of these sermons. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to kick off part two of a five-part daily series on biblical archaeology. Today we're going to deal with the religious formation in the synagogue. Now, there are some who doubt that the synagogue, as a not only as an institution, but as a building that you can actually go and find ruins of today in archaeological digs, even existed before 70 A.D., and so they'll read the New Testament, they'll see synagogue here, synagogue there, Jesus is in the synagogues, and they say, well, this has to be fabrication, because the synagogues didn't exist. Is that true? What kind of archaeological evidence do we have for the existence of the synagogues as buildings and institutions, and what actually occurred in those synagogues in first century Palestine? Joining us for part two of our five-part daily series on biblical archaeology, Dr. Craig Evans, Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Acadia Divinity College in Canada, and author of several books, including his latest publication. It's titled Jesus and His World, The Archaeological Evidence. Dr. Evans, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be back with you, Todd.
You mentioned this yesterday, that there are some skeptical scholars who say before 70 A.D., the synagogue as a building, much referenced in the New Testament, Jesus seemed to have spent a lot of time there, didn't exist. So if they're right, that means this New Testament stuff about Jesus being in the synagogue every Sabbath is a bunch of hooey, doesn't it?
Yes, I think you could say that. What it suggests is that if that theory is correct, is that when the gospel writers wrote, whenever that was, perhaps as early as the 50s, most would say probably in the 60s and 70s, that when they were writing, they were reflecting the way things were in their time, especially after 70, and not reflecting the way things were in the time of Jesus in the 20s and the 30s. And so if they get something that basic wrong and talk about buildings that did not exist in the 20s or 30s during the time of Jesus's ministry, public activities, and so on, then should we trust them about other things they say? If they can't get something so basic as that right, maybe they haven't got Jesus's teaching right either, and maybe they're just not telling the story correctly. And so it really casts a question mark over their skill as historians, their accuracy, their truthfulness, and so on. So it's not a minor thing for somebody to say that, oh, by the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, they're all anachronistic. They're talking about the way things were after 70 and not the way things were during the actual public life and activities of Jesus. So, yeah, it's a very serious question.
I mean, it's kind of like saying, I mean, they assert basically the Gospels are in essence saying, you know, Abraham Lincoln didn't die in Ford Theater watching a play. He died in Ford Theater watching a movie. I mean, that's...
Well, yeah, it's quite... Yeah, it'd be really... Just imagine if somebody said, oh, by the way, there was no Ford Theater. That, in fact, was built 20 years later. You'd say, well, wait a minute, what was the story I was taught when I was a child in school? It sounds like somebody got something mixed up. Maybe they got other things wrong, too. So it would really shake, it would shake up anybody who takes the Gospels seriously and the Jesus story we're all familiar with. If there really weren't any synagogues, then what's this story in Mark chapter 6 when Jesus goes home to his hometown, his home village of Nazareth? It says he goes into this synagogue as his custom, He reads scripture. He proclaims the kingdom. But what synagogue? There was no synagogue. There was no building. And so that story can't possibly be true. Then we hear about a synagogue ruler who in desperation runs to Jesus because his daughter is critically ill. Well, what do you, a synagogue ruler? Ruler of what? And so it's a serious matter. And fortunately, though, we actually do have rather solid archaeological evidence that shows that, you know what, there really were synagogue buildings, not only before the time of 70 when the great Jewish rebellion came to an end, but also in the time of Jesus and even earlier. And that's the archaeological evidence I talk about in chapter 2 of my book.
Before we get to the evidence itself, let's talk about what Howard Clark Key's theory is, a couple decades old now, but what actually does he assert in particular about the synagogues? What does he say about it prior to 70 and after 70?
Well, what he says, part of what he observes is correct. He says, look, the word synagoge, which is how the Greek word would be pronounced, the word actually means a gathering of people. Well, that's correct. And when synagoge was first used, and long, long before Jesus and the Christian church, it had its basic meaning, and that was simply a group of people. By the way, same with the word church. The actual Greek word underlying it, which is ekklesia, originally meant nothing more than a group of people who have assembled together. You could translate it assembly. The idea that ekklesia means church and eventually comes to mean like a church building in which Christians gather, that's a later idea. And the same thing with synagoge. It originally meant a gathering of people. Later it came to mean the place, the building where the people gathered. So his first observation about the original meaning of the word is not wrong. He's right. But the actual argument is an odd argument because he has no positive evidence. It isn't as though he cites an ancient writer who says, oh, by the way, the first synagogues were built at the end of the first century. There is no source that says that. And so what he tries to argue from really is an argument from silence. He tries to argue that all of the archaeological evidence, and to be fair to Professor Key, the evidence I'm talking about has doubled since he made this argument 15, 16 years ago. But even then, even for the mid-1990s, I think he should have assessed the evidence a little better. In any case, he would argue that every single building that had been found by archaeologists and identified as an old synagogue really wasn't a synagogue at all. He either disputed the date and said it's not before 70 but later, or he disputed the identification and said that it's not a synagogue, it's something else, a storage room or a private room or a government administrative building or something like that. Then we had an inscription found in Jerusalem. It actually said, we want to give thanks to a man named Vatinus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and before him, his father was a ruler of the synagogue. We want to thank them for the money they donated to help us build the guest chambers attached to the synagogue. You know, it goes on like that, and it's called the Theodotus inscription. And so here we are, we're talking about a man, his father, his grandfather. They've donated money to remodel and enlarge upon a synagogue. Well, most archaeologists say that inscription dated prior to 70 and was found in the rubble when Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70 and was then unearthed, of course, many, many centuries later. Well, Professor Key argued that, oh, no, that inscription doesn't date to the first century. It dates to the third or fourth century. So what he basically does is argue contrary to all of the evidence that's known. So he ends up concluding that not only are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts anachronistic, so is the Jewish historian Josephus, who was born in the year 37, and then wrote many years later, a survivor of that Jewish rebellion who became a friend of the Roman emperor. And then in Italy, he wrote his stories about that war and Jewish antiquities and so on. Well, even he, Professor Key says, is anachronistic in talking about synagogues dating in the time of Jesus and earlier. So it's a strange theory because it's like, oh, here's a mountain of evidence, and we all know it's wrong. But he, on the other hand, he doesn't have any evidence that would support the non-existence of synagogues. So it's a very curious argument.
Now, there are actually, it's not like there are hundreds of these things every place, but there are actually some rather prominent and key synagogues. You mentioned one of them even yesterday when we were talking about the archaeological evidence in and around Capernaum. One that had been built on a previous foundation, a later synagogue built upon a previous foundation, for one, in Capernaum. Tell us about the archaeological evidence for that pre-70 synagogue.
Well, yes, the evidence for that is that it's made out of the foundation, not the part everybody sees. The tourists see and they walk inside and they take photographs. But the darker stone, the black basalt volcanic stone, that you can see beneath it. There's an area that's been cleared out very helpfully. It would be, if you're facing the synagogue, it would be to your left. And you can see that this foundation is not level. It's out of square. And of course, you wonder at it, boy, this is strange. It would be like going to New York and you're admiring the Empire State Building, big, tall, beautiful building, and then you find out it is sitting on a rather shabby foundation that's not even level. You'd wonder, I don't get that. How did that, you know, get by the building inspector? So that's the impression you have when you're looking at the synagogue at Capernaum. You wonder, how in the world did they build this nice limestone synagogue on such a lousy foundation? Well, if you know that the Jewish tradition, and it's alluded to in Scripture itself, is to build on an established foundation. And so, in other words, the foundation was viewed as, in some sense, sacred. And that's where the synagogue used to be. And so even though the superstructure had long since been pulled down, perhaps it collapsed in an earthquake, in any case, a new synagogue is built on top of the old foundation. Well, these black basalt stones are the same stones that are used for other older homes in Capernaum, and they're dated to the 1st century B.C. and 1st century A.D.
Let's take
so
a break.
That's why we think, hey, that's the real thing from Jesus' time.
Let's take a break right here. When we come back, we'll talk about some other pre-70 synagogues in Palestine. Dr. Craig Evans is our guest, part two of a 5-part daily series on biblical archaeology.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Are two new ways to stay connected to Issues Etc., Facebook and Twitter. You'll find photos of in-studio guests at facebook.com/issuesetc, and you'll find a list of upcoming topics and guests on Twitter at issuesetc. Social networking for the thinking Christian, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc. Connect with fellow Issues Etc. junkies today, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The Gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the Gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Is Christianity merely one limited, half-true perspective on God? Find out in an article I've written for the latest Issues Etc. journal. It's titled, The Blind Men and the Elephant, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send an email to journal@issuesetc.org. You can also read about Pastor Christian Teve's journey from the agnosticism of a committed Darwinist to faith in Jesus Christ. The online Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pro-abortion, but not pro-choice.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Pro-abortion advocates say they are pro-choice. Yet when efforts are made to allow women to make an informed choice, they balk. They oppose efforts to inform women about their pregnancy and the nature of abortion, and with good reason. They know that when women are informed, they increasingly choose life. Statistics from Arizona highlight this fact. Abortions there dropped by one-third in September. Why? Because starting in September, clinics were required to inform women about abortion 24 hours before the scheduled procedure. When the truth was told, the abortion rate plummeted.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. On this Tuesday afternoon, April the 24th, I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Craig Evans, part two of our five-part daily series on biblical archaeology. Talk about the synagogues pre-AD 70 with him right now. He is author of several books, including his latest publication titled Jesus and His World, The Archaeological Evidence. You can purchase Jesus and His World under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Now, there is one or two stunning examples of pre-70 AD synagogues that you write about in your book, the first one being Galma, which kind of opens up some questions about how they identify these buildings as synagogues per se, as opposed to other kind of public buildings. Talk about the Galma find there and why it is almost impossible to argue that it does not date later than, or that it does not originate date later than 70 AD.
Well, thanks for asking that. Up in the Golan Heights, overlooking the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee below to the west and the Galilee, but up in the Golan Heights is a place called Gamla, and that actually means, in Aramaic, it means camel. And when you look at it, it looks like a camel's back, and that's where this village is located, and the Romans attacked it. They held on for weeks. They were eventually overcome, and the whole town was wrecked, including the synagogue. The synagogue was, of course, that happened in the year 67. And everybody knows that. Josephus talks about it. He talks about the place. We've gone there. We excavated it not that long ago. It was excavated about 35 years ago. So there's no chance at all that that synagogue was built after the year 70. It had to have existed before 70 because it was destroyed in the year 67. And we assume it wasn't brand new. We assume that it must have been around some decades. And in any case, there it is. Now, here's what's interesting about this. It follows the same building pattern. I know we're on radio. We're not Skyping. We're not on television. We can't see pictures. But just imagine a rectangle looking down. That's the floor plan of the synagogue. And then if you could see right through the ceiling and look right at the floor of the way the synagogue looked inside, you'd see bench seating along the walls. Not rows of pews, the way you think of a modern synagogue or church today, but bench seating along the walls, the side walls and the back walls, and then on the interior, actually obstructing your vision if you were sitting on those benches, are interior pillars. Four long ways and then a couple shortwise inside. Now, that's a standard floor plan for a synagogue. We know that because we have synagogues built the same way centuries later. Throughout the Mediterranean world, it's a standard floor plan. You find them with scripture on the walls or on the floors. You see the menorah, the seven-branch candelabra. You see pictures of the Torah or scrolls and so on, these obvious religious themes. And so this floor plan is an indication that, you know what? The standard synagogue floor plan is distinguished from any other kind of building. And we see it at Gamla in a situation we know is before 70. Then that helps us identify other buildings which we know date to the early first century or even the first century B.C., like at Jericho. Jericho was hit with an earthquake that damaged several buildings in the year 31 B.C., Sure enough, there's a synagogue complete with a ritual immersion pool, a mikvah, and it's got a crack right through the floor from that earthquake. And so the building was before the year 31 BC. So these references by Josephus to synagogues dating back to the first century BC, the Gospels referring to synagogues in Jesus' own time of ministry, these are not anachronistic references. They are quite accurate. They are historical. And the archaeological evidence has confirmed that. And we now know we have at least seven, possibly eight or nine synagogues that date to the period of time prior to 70.
What was the mikveh for, this ritual pool?
Well, it was part of the Jewish custom of purification. And, of course, you could extrapolate, as the Pharisees did. You had to wash your hands a certain way. But the mikveh is what we would probably call a baptistry. It was a stepped immersion pool. You went down the steps. You dunk yourself, and then you came back up. In fact, some of them that are larger, they're more for public use, they actually have a divided staircase. So you go down one side, you dunk yourself, and then you come up the other side. So you go down unclean or impure, and then you come up purified. And these ritual immersion pools are found by the Temple Mount. We have ancient writings that refer to that. They're found at Qumran, where the men, the Essenes, the men of Qumran, the guys who collected what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have several of these ritual immersion pools, and one of them very prominently is divided right down the center. You go down one side, up the other. So these are common. This is an obviously rich religious item, and here it is. We find it connected to several of these synagogues. And that helps in our identification of a particular building as a synagogue. So the bench seating, the interior pillars, and sometimes religious decoration, and also the mikveh, and that gives us a pretty good clue that, hey, we're looking at a synagogue, not a private home, and not a public building of some sort.
Now, there is an example of, I guess, part of a private home being converted, later converted into a synagogue at the Herodium. Tell us about that one.
Yeah, that's right. The Herodium was it would have been wonderful to see it in its pristine condition. There was a bit of a hill near a place where Herod fought a serious battle. It was really the turning point in his attempt to gain control of Israel with Rome's backing. And this would have been in the year 38 or so B.C. And so that was a special place for him. And so what he did was he dug out the top of the hill and then had the hill increased in size and had built a circular, almost medieval-looking castle with four pillars or turrets that would give it a lot of power and strength militarily. And this was like a refuge for him. Well, long after Herod's death, when the revolt broke out in the year 66 A.D., the rebels captured the Herodium. And what they did was they transformed a dining room, and we know it's a dining room. The archaeological evidence for that is quite clear. And they transformed it. They built some crude bench seating along the walls. They erected these, six or seven of these completely unnecessary pillars in the center. Why? Because that's what a synagogue is supposed to look like. The rebels did the same thing at Masada. They took a room that was just an ordinary room. They put in bench seating, covered the benches with mud plaster, and built several interior pillars, completely unnecessary, but it had the right feel. It would be like Christians today. If you're on a deserted island and you say, we want to build a church, chances are there'd be a steeple, chances are there'd be a cross, and anybody walking along and seeing it would say, hey, that's a church. There's a sense of what it's supposed to look like, and we see that in the synagogues of the first century.
There is a New Testament, direct New Testament connection with one of the synagogues dating before 70 A.D., Magdala, which may sound familiar, Mary Magdalene. Tell us about this synagogue.
Yeah, that's a real interesting case. In the late 60s, an Italian archaeologist found what he thought had been a synagogue, and then later it had become a spring house, that is, a house built over a spring where you could keep your milk and cheese and stuff cool. And then later it was disputed and refuted. People said, no, it never was a synagogue. It was always a spring house. And the reason why was there was no evidence that it ever had bench seating or interior pillars. That was the problem, even though it was a rectangular building. Well, everybody forgot all about it, thought, well, maybe we'll never find the synagogue at Magdala. Well, of all things, just 3 years ago, a builder wanted to put in another resort overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And if you've been to Sea of Galilee recently, you can see these resorts are springing up all around the lake. And so when the bulldozers started moving the earth around, they banged up against something, and sure enough, it was the foundations of a building. So they brought in the archaeologists, and they began to excavate, and sure enough, there was the familiar rectangular shape, interior bench seating, pillars, and, of course, an actual stone with a menorah inscribed on it. So there was no question at all, this is the long-lost synagogue of Magdala, and it's been dated to the first century B.C. Now, what's really interesting about this is that, as you just mentioned, Jesus had a disciple known as Mary Magdalene. In the Greek, that's how it would be said, Magdalene. Well, that means she is from Magdala, just as Jesus is called the Nazarene, which means he's from Nazareth. Well, I think I would bet you dollars to donuts Jesus was in that very synagogue preaching on at least one occasion, probably several times.
So a picture is, and I want to get to a few more of these on the other side of the break, a picture is emerging, folks, of a first century Palestine where if you found Jews gathered in sufficient numbers, you probably found a synagogue. So here is Jesus visiting the synagogue, preaching the synagogue, be it Nazareth, Capernaum, where else. It's not only likely that he did. The archaeological evidence supports it conclusively. There were synagogues. We'll talk about a few more of them in part two of our five-part daily series on biblical archaeology with Dr. Craig Evans. We're talking about the religious formation in the synagogue. We'll deal with a few more sites, and then we'll talk about what actually happened based upon the archaeological evidence and the testimony of the New Testament and other documents. What was going on in these synagogues in first century Palestine? Dr. Craig Evans is a distinguished professor of New Testament at Acadia Divinity College in Canada and author of several books, including his latest publication titled Jesus and His World, the Archaeological Evidence. Our call-in number on this Tuesday afternoon, April the 24th, 10 more minutes with Dr. Craig Evans, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc.
Come on in and take your picture with my family in front of the White House. Check out the log cabin where I grew up. Let me know what you think of my campaign commercial. Look at Mary's fancy dress. She's mighty proud of it. Watch the Civil War like you've never seen it. Hunt for some of my treasures. And don't mind the ghosts. The Abraham Lincoln Presidential Museum in Springfield, Illinois. A great place to hang your hat. Visit presidentlincoln.org. Illinois. Mile after magnificent mile.
Pastor Todd, I downloaded your Issues Etc. app for my Android phone, and I listen to it while I'm on the treadmill.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live or on demand with the new Issues Etc. Android or iPhone app. You can download these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. Download an app today.
My new Adam really enjoys the app while I'm on the treadmill.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. see our videos on YouTube, or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
That's the hymn, If Christ Had Not Been Raised from Death. It's one of my favorite Easter hymns. It's playing right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org. And that's Easter music for the entire Easter season, running all the way through the 27th of May, the end of the Easter season. The 50 days of Easter are being spent at Lutheran Public Radio with sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Go there tonight and listen to some Easter music for the Easter season from the church, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Dr. Craig Evans is our guest. 10 more minutes with him talking about religious formation in the synagogue. We're talking about some of the archaeological sites that have been discovered pre-70 AD, synagogue sites. You mentioned this in passing just a moment ago, but talk about the Masada Synagogue.
Well, the Masada Synagogue is another one of these that we can date easily because of the archaeological evidence and also because of Josephus. He specifically tells us of the capture of Masada in 67, 68, in through there, by Eliezer and his group of disaffected people. Eliezer's uncle Menachem had been one of the rebel leaders that seized control of part of Jerusalem during the revolt. Menachem himself had been murdered by rebels. And so Eliezer then took off with 900-plus sympathizers, men, women, children, so on, and they managed to gain control of Masada. And so they held out for a long time. Jerusalem fell in the year 70, and of course Rome celebrated its victory over Jerusalem in the year 71 in a great big celebration in Rome. You can see it depicted in stone at the Arch of Titus if you've been in Rome, and that's not too far from the Colosseum. There it is depicted. But it was an embarrassment for Rome because actually they hadn't completely conquered and subdued Judea. There were these 950 or so people that had control of Masada. And so General Silva took a legion with him, besieged Masada, built the ramp. Maybe you saw the television series based on this some years ago. And anyway, when they moved their battle tower up to the gate, they then fired arrows into the gate, torched it, and when the gates burned, they stormed in, and according to the account of Josephus, they just found everyone dead. But that's not all they found, of course, because what archaeologists then would find later would be siege stones, arrowheads, some spears, some Roman coins. They also found some literature, some old scroll fragments related to the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they found a room converted into a synagogue, and that's what the rebels had done sometime in 67 or 68. And once again, we see that typology, that architectural design of the bench seating along the walls and the interior pillars. So that tells us it's ingrained in their minds. They know what a synagogue building is supposed to look like. And so there was no need for it, but they built it that way anyway because that's just the way it was supposed to be.
So some of these can be dated. I mean, most of the ones that you've mentioned here can certainly be dated pre-70. How far back do you think, as a student of archaeology, the synagogue as a structure actually goes in Palestine?
Well, I think it goes back at least to the 2nd century B.C. You know, one of the arguments had always been, well, synagogues weren't needed as long as the temple was there. But the Jewish people were spread out even, you know, from the time of Alexander. I mean, you have Jews even earlier than that living in Babylon. And you have Jews living in Egypt and in North Africa. So it's a diaspora, a scattered people. So I suspect the Jewish people gathering first in private homes, perhaps, but as they became more numerous and more affluent, converting a private home or perhaps obtaining a new parcel of land and simply building from scratch a larger building that would accommodate people. But it isn't until, I think, the second century that this architectural typology begins to take shape and becomes the common way of doing it. And see, if we don't have a typology to go on, it's awfully hard if all you find is a foundation that you unearth. What are you looking at? You really don't know. So there has to be some kind of an indicator that says this isn't just an ordinary public building or this isn't a private home. This really is a synagogue. And we don't start encountering that till almost the first century B.C. But I suspect synagogues date back to the 2nd, 3rd century B.C., perhaps even further back.
I mean, by the time we get to the 1st century, there certainly is that established architectural form, isn't there?
Yes, we do. Yeah, we see that. And for me, what's very convincing is the Jericho synagogue, which was damaged by a datable earthquake, 31 B.C., and so who knows how old that synagogue was at the time of the earthquake in 31 B.C. But don't forget, you know, archaeologists know what they're doing. They find pottery, examples of pottery. That, too, is dated by typology. That is, styles change. And so people made pots a certain way, a certain shape, a certain pattern, certain handles. You find that kind of pottery in a given level of your dig. Well, you know, you can date it to within a generation. Coins are a big help. And sometimes dedicatory coins were thrown into the foundation. And so when you find the coins, you know when the building was dedicated. So when we find coins that date to the time of Herod the Great or even earlier, the Hasmoneans, who were in the 2nd and 1st centuries B.C., that really encourages us to date buildings to that period of time and not later.
What was happening in these synagogues? What would you say, based upon the evidence, we can say was going on there on the Sabbath?
Well, we can deduce several things. The people gathered for prayer, for the reading of Scripture, and usually reading it in Hebrew and then someone translating it into Aramaic. That's probably the beginning of the sermon. That is, okay, you heard it in Hebrew, and some of you don't understand it. Let me paraphrase it now in Aramaic, a language you do understand. And along the way, as I explain it, I sermonize a little bit. So that's probably where the sermon came from. Hymns were sung or chanted. Psalms would be sung or chanted. There might be a word of exhortation, a sharing of news. There's socializing, gathering together, and just meeting each other. It's the Sabbath. That was the most important service. They also met in the synagogues on Tuesdays and Thursdays. But the Sabbath, you know, nobody worked. It was the day of rest. We also have literary tradition that education took place in the synagogue, probably on the Sabbath, the day when you didn't do other kinds of work. And so some literature claims, I think it's an exaggeration, that there was a school in every single synagogue. I doubt that very much. But I suspect some synagogues did function as schools to promote literacy and the study of Scripture.
So with only a minute here, it sounds like when we read in the New Testament that Jesus was by custom in the synagogue, if not teaching and preaching, but at least attending, we can trust that. There's the archaeological evidence to back that one up.
Yes, indeed. Any archaeologist who knows the field, and that would include Jewish archaeologists, would tell you that there is not one thing in the New Testament that is inconsistent with what the archaeological evidence shows. And that's why Jewish archaeologists, not just Christian archaeologists, make use of the New Testament writings, because they exhibit this kind of verisimilitude. And so these writings are used because they're deemed worthy sources. They are consistent with other sources and consistent with the archaeological evidence.
Now, you've already touched upon this, about 30 seconds to preview what we're going to talk about tomorrow, the issue of reading, writing, and literacy. What will we be talking about in our series?
Well, you know, there's a lot of important archaeological evidence that relates to literacy and book culture. And so this is a natural segue from the synagogue and education there to how books were made, how they were read and studied, and the interesting question of, well, just how many people could read anyway in antiquity. And that's a very important topic, and I look forward to discussing it with you tomorrow.
We'll continue our series on biblical archaeology tomorrow on Issues Etc. Dr. Craig Evans will be back with us. We'll talk about reading, writing, and literacy in the first century Palestine. Also tomorrow, we'll visit with Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'll discuss Mark the Evangelist, remembered by the church tomorrow. Dr. Jim Veltz of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis will be our guest. It's remarkable to think about this, that there are places still standing today, foundations, the walls, all those places together, where Jesus stood, where Jesus was on a regular basis in the synagogue. And what did he do? He goes there first, and keeping to the tradition of the synagogue, based upon the scripture that is read, he begins to proclaim himself as the fulfillment of those scriptures. Starting there in the synagogue, where the word of God is read and taught and preached, Jesus begins to preach the good news. Sometimes it gets him driven out of town on a rail. Sometimes it makes trouble for him and his disciples. Sometimes the people hear it and believe. There's a famous one at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry where the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, is read. And it's about the Spirit of the Lord being upon me to preach the good news to the poor. And then Jesus sits down ready to preach a sermon in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he begins by saying, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus there, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God's arrival in him, right there in the synagogue, for his own people to hear. Now, John tells us his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. But Jesus is still preaching in our synagogues today, isn't he? We call them churches. The same word fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the same Christ proclaiming repentance and forgiveness in his name. Folks, if you're enjoying our series on biblical archaeology, please consider making a special Easter gift to Issues Etc. at our website, issuesetc.org, or make your check payable to Issues Etc. Send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia. And Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.